Our passage this morning is from 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. And the Apostle Paul writes of this. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is God's word, it is true, and it is given to us out of his love. You can have a seat.
Amen. Thanks, Don. Great to see, to echo what Don was saying, it's great to see everyone this morning on the Memorial Day weekend. And so Memorial Day is a great time with our community in particular because there is so many service men and women here in Colorado Springs. So if you have served or are serving, like Don said, we're grateful for your service. It's also one of those interesting things to see how churches handle Memorial Day and 4th of July, because in some sense, there's a danger of us gathering under the flag there that the school puts there, because our hearts are naturally bent towards idolatry as human beings. Like we're tempted to worship other things, even good things. We make them God things and we turn them into something to worship. And so there's a danger of making America an idol, and we don't want to fall into that temptation at all either, while at the same time we want to recognize that there's something very honorable and noble, and in some ways gospel points us to the gospel of the way that the men and women that volunteer to serve and to give of their life if they need to, out of love for their fellow man. And that should sound very familiar to us as Christians, that theme, because we worship a Savior who gave his life, he laid down his life for those that he loved. And so again, if you are here in the service, we're really grateful for you and the way that you model that service for all of us. So also this morning, we're beginning a new series for the first part of the summer. Normally we go verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. So we just finished 2 Peter, and now we're gonna do in between 2 Peter and Judges is coming this fall. If you've been around for a while, I've been saying for about a year and a half, Judges is coming this, whatever the next season is, but eventually we're going to get to Judges. But in the meantime, we're doing this, a more topical series, where we're talking about why we do what we do. And we're going to be looking at 9 or 10 different themes of what it means for us to be healthy Christians. The subtitle there, Habits of a Healthy Soul. And the Bible's kind of in the background, but the main thing is the coffee, right? If you're going to have a healthy soul, you got to start off with a cup of coffee every morning. But we're going to be going through different things of what it means to be a Christian, such as what it means to live on mission, what it means to pray, why do we take communion, what is baptism, what does it look like for us to have a brain as a Christian, to be a thinking person. And so all these different rhythms of what it means to be a healthy Christian, we're going to spend a week on doing each one. And the reason we're doing this as a topical series is because Christianity is full of a bunch of rhythms and habits and routines and rituals and all these different things that we do a lot. And if you're an outsider, it's going to be at best confusing and at worst offensive if you don't understand what's going on. And so we're going to spend these next weeks talking about the why behind the what. So we do all these different things, but why do we do these things? And so think of it like a wedding. This season is upon us. We have a couple getting married next Sunday, actually, which is super exciting. With weddings, there's all kinds of symbolism and richness in the tradition that happens. But most people don't understand the symbolism that's taking place in front of them. Most people just sit there waiting for the party afterwards, where they're really hoping it's free beer when this is all said and done. But if you understand the symbolism of what's going on in the wedding ceremony, it gives it much more significance, and you understand what's happening, and it makes it a much more beautiful experience. So the fact that you understand that the reason the father walks his daughter down the aisle and takes her hand and places it in the groom's hand, it shows that he's entrusting his daughter to this young man to care for his daughter. And then when the couple walks up to the altar together, arm in arm, it's symbolic of them coming before Jesus and his church, making this covenant together. And then when they turn and face each other, it shows that they're not just making this commitment to God, they're making this commitment to each other. And then after that, when they turn and face the congregation and they're presented as one in one flesh in Christ, and then they're sent on their recessional out the building, that's symbolic of being sent on mission to go fulfill the call that God has on them in the world. And so if you understand all of those different pieces and what's going on, it makes a wedding ceremony much more significant. And the same is true with us as Christians. If we understand why we celebrate communion, it makes that act not just this boring routine, but this rich, ritual that we can partake in. And so that's what we're going to be doing for the next 9 or 10 weeks, and then we're going to get back into the verse-by-verse study of the book of Judges, which will not disappoint. If you've never read Judges, go read it, and then you'll understand it will not disappoint. It's going to be crazy, crazy good time. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the study of the word this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us, and I thank you that you have created your church to do these wonderful and rich traditions. And I pray that as we spend these next several months going through the different habits of what it means to be a healthy follower of you, I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts in a significant way. We might be challenged where we need to be challenged and comforted where we need to be comforted. And I pray that through this process, through this teaching, that you and your Holy Spirit would enliven our hearts to love you more and to love those around us better as well. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are going to talk this morning about the most foundational of all the habits that we have as a Christian. And so when we're talking about these rich traditions, you have to ask, where do all these traditions come from? And the source of everything that we do as followers of Christ is found in Scripture. And so we talk about the Bible a lot at here, Mr. Day, because it is the foundational book. It's where all of our doctrine comes from. Everything that we are as Christians flows out of what is written in these pages. And because of that, we need to know what it is that we're talking about when we study the Bible. Because if you haven't had any experience with that, it's just a confusing book with a lot of weird names, and you don't understand the flow of it, and it's kind of hard to understand. So we're going to spend this morning, the next 30 minutes or so, going through Scripture and hearing what Scripture has to say about Scripture. What does the Bible say about itself? And so as a church, we have a really high commitment to honoring the Word of God and submitting ourselves to the Word of God. That's why when every week when we gather, we have that one moment where we stand out of respect to the authority of God and we read the Word together. It just like you stand when a judge enters the room out of respect for their authority, we stand when the Word is read out of respect for the authority of God. And that phrase that Don just repeated that we say every week, that's very intentional as well. But that idea that this is God's Word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. Each one of those words is highly significant. So this morning, we're going to just walk through that phrase, and we're going to look at each piece and say, what does it mean for this to be God's true word that's given out of his love? Does that make sense? We're going to look at the Bible to talk about the Bible this morning. And so the first thing we're going to say is this idea of this is God's word. So when we say this is God's word, what are we meaning? And what we're talking about is that the book you hold in your hands or on your phone or on your table, wherever your Bible happens to be, that in its entirety is the Word of God. And this idea of which what is in the Bible is called the canon of Scripture. So the Bible is not really one book. It's a collection of 66 different books. So then there's always the question of why is it those books and not other books? And then that topic is called the canon. We use that word in other contexts as well. If you're talking about a book series, there's the canon of literature. If you're talking about a movie series, there's a question of what is canon and what isn't canon. For instance, like if you like the Pirates of the Caribbean, the canon, there was only one movie. The other 5 or 8 movies that have come after that have all been heretical and blasphemous and not actual movies because they're so terrible. So the same is true with Scripture. We have to ask ourselves, what is the canon? What is the accepted books? What is true and what is not? And so when we say this is God's word, what we mean is all 66 books in here are the word of God. Together, they make up Scripture. So then there's the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, how we know that we have the right books there is really quite simple for us as Christians. Your Old Testament you have in your Bible on your table is the same Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles had. Okay, in the first century, that was the canon that Judaism recognized. It wasn't until hundreds of years later that the Roman Catholic Church added a few other, what's called the Apocrypha books to their canon. But the Protestant canon that we have in our Bibles here is the same Bible, the same Old Testament that Jesus had. And so if it was good enough for Jesus, we're going to stick with that also. The New Testament's a little more interesting how that canon came to be. And so of the 27 books in the New Testament, it took till the mid-4th century before we had these collection of letters together. And a lot of times that's thrown against us as Christians. I'm realizing now that we're like 10 minutes in, this is a very, going to feel in some ways academic this morning. It's going to feel more like a classroom than a sermon in some sense. And that's intentional because it's important for us to have this foundation laid in order for us to really get out of our study of Scripture what we need to. So that's a little addendum to keep in mind. Put your thinking caps on. We're going to do the classroom stuff this morning. But back to the New Testament, getting back on topic here. The reason that it took till the mid-4th century for the canon to get put together, those 27 books, is because it took that long for those letters to prove themselves to be canonical, to prove themselves to be worthy of being in the Bible. And what they determined made a book worthy of being in the New Testament was that it was written by an apostle or someone who was connected to an apostle. So like the Gospel of Luke, Luke was not an apostle, but Luke traveled with Paul. And so the apostolic authority for the book of Luke comes from the apostle Paul. All the other books were either written by an apostle or someone who traveled with an apostle. So that's the first section. The second thing that needed to happen for it to be worthy of being in the Bible was it had to be widely used by the church. And think about that. If Paul writes a letter to the church in Corinth, and the church in Corinth realizes this is not an ordinary letter, this is something special, they're going to share that letter with the churches around them. And the churches around them are going to see this is, in fact, something special, and they're going to send it out even more, and they're going to make copies of it and send it off to other people. And so that process in the ancient world would take some time for these books to rise to the surface and to realize that this is the Word of God. This is, these letters are not just an ordinary letter. They're worthy of being included in the Bible. And the last piece that's required for the letter to be in the New Testament was it had to adhere to the accepted doctrine of the church. Okay, and that's where a lot of times people get upset because they say, well, what about all these other gospels out there? The Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Thomas talks about Jesus being married and all kinds of other weird things. And what's the reason those aren't included in the canon is because they weren't written by an apostle. Okay, all the New Testament letters were written before the end of the first century. Okay, 90 AD, yeah, that's correct, was about the last time that the book of Revelation was written. All the other books that you hear about, that people make thriller movies about, and Tom Hanks and Ron Howard make a lot of money off of, all of those books were written in the third or fourth or even later, third or fourth century, or even later. So 200 or 300 or 400 years after Jesus was on earth. And there's been some really neat studies out there about the words they use, the plants they describe, how old the manuscripts are. There's all kinds of ways we can prove that those books are not as old as the books in the New Testament. And so when we put all that together, this sounds like, again, this is heady classroom stuff. The reason that's important is because you need to be able to open your Bible and say, this is God's word. Okay, it's not just a helpful book. The other books that are out there that may be helpful to me and my soul, those are in a different category. It's not the same thing as the word of God. Okay, and so understanding that the books you have in your lap in your Bible, it's exactly what God intended to be there. That's the part, that's the first step in understanding what a theology of Scripture is, understanding why the Bible is so important. And so if this is God's word, then what does it mean for it to be God's word? Okay, so we're talking about this book particularly. This is God's word. Now, God's word is this idea of the doctrine of inspiration. Now, their inspiration means that it's the words that have been breathed out by God. That's that passage that Don read a second ago that says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So for this to be God's word, it means that the words that are on these pages find their ultimate source in the word of God. God used human authors to write these letters down, but the ultimate source of the authority and the words themselves come from God using human instruments. So God worked through the personality and experience and study and wisdom of the human authors, but ultimately, God himself is the one who's breathing out the words of God. So Martin Lloyd-Jones was an old British pastor, and the example he used, if you think about the old postal service, when before they had cars, it was the postmen would take letters on horses from one station to another and back again. And so the postman, the post rider, is the one that's directing the horse where to go. It's the rider's decision where they end up. But each horse that he rides is going to have a different speed, a different gait, a different type of personality on how they get there. But the destination is ultimately up to the rider. That's the rider's ultimate decision, even though each horse is different. In the same way, each author of the Bible is different. They all have their own personalities, choose different types of wording and phrases and stuff like that, different genres. But ultimately, it's the word of God. God is the rider. The author is the horse. And so the ultimate destination has been determined by God. That's something that is also affirmed in 2 Peter 1. It says, Peter's writing and says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy in Scripture, the uttered words of Scripture, did not find their ultimate source in humans. No prophet gets down and sits down and decides, I'm going to write what I want to write. Rather, it's the Holy Spirit that carries them along in their using their unique personality to utter the words of God. And so, and again, this is why this is important. Because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Okay, without the doctrine of inspiration, what you're saying is this is some good ideas about God. But inspiration tells us that this is God's word. Okay, and that is where it gets the authority. Okay, because when someone is speaking authoritatively, we listen to them because of the authority behind their words. So if you pull up to Peterson Air Force Base and you try to get on the base, there's going to be a nice MP there with a machine gun ready to stop you. And he's going to use his words. He's going to tell you to stop. Now, the authority behind why you stop is because he has been given that authority. He's been entrusted with that responsibility. And that's why you have to listen to him. If you ignore an authoritative voice, it's always going to have bad consequences. And so if this is God's word, then it also carries with it the authority of God's words. Okay, I wish I could use a parenting illustration and talk about how my kids hear my voice and they view it with authority, but that's not even close to being true. So we're going to stick with the MP illustration instead. But again, the authority is the thing that matters here, okay? The authority of God is seen in the word of God. And that's where we all run into trouble because we don't like submitting to authority. Yeah, we'll stop when the MP tells us to stop because he has the gun and hopefully we don't have the gun, right? but we don't want to listen to other people. We always resist authority. And so then when someone hands the Bible to you and says, this is God's word, and along with God's word comes the authority of God speaking to you, our sin nature is naturally going to buck up against that. We're going to say, I don't want to listen to that. So then we start finding all kinds of excuses for why we don't listen to the authoritative word of God. But if you understand inspiration, God breathed out this text. This is the actual words of God. It has to carry with it the authority of God. Okay, now that's as a church, that's why we do those things, right? That's why we stand for the reading. That's why in evangelical churches, the pulpit or music stand, if you meet in the gym, is always front and center. It's not because anything that I'm doing up here is important. It's because this is where the word of God rests. Our attention, our focus, our gaze is centered on the word of God because that is the authority for us. That's why we make sure that our kids' curriculum is not just teaching them to be nice people. It's proclaiming the gospel. It's teaching them Scripture. That's why when our kids graduate, Missio kids from fifth grade, in a few weeks they're going to come in here, we present them with a Bible because we want to train them that it's important for them to revere and honor the word of God. If you are a parent or a grandparent, that's one of the best things you can do for your kids is teach them to respect and honor and submit to the word of God because it's when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And if God's speaking, we better listen to what he has to say. And if you ignore an authoritative voice, that always brings with it consequences. Next thing we say, so that phrase we say every Sunday morning, this is God's word and it is true. Okay, that's where we're gonna camp out for a little bit now. Because if you think about it, the words of God have to reflect the character of God. Okay, the words of God will always reflect his character. And so this is God's word. What do we know about his character from Scripture? And what we know is that God speaks truth. Okay, at the very core of his character, he is a God of truth. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God speaks truth. Titus 1:2 in the New Testament, Paul saying that in hope of eternal life, which God, and as a parenthesis here, who never lies, it's part of God's character. God, it's impossible for God to lie. It's against his nature. God who never lies promised before the ages began. Then he goes on to explain the gospel from there. Or even John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that means that God, essential to God's character and his nature is this idea of truth. That God cannot utter a lie. Nothing that God says can be contrary to reality. So let's go back to Scripture now. If this is God's word, can there be anything in here that's not true or is a lie? And the answer is no, because if this is God's words, they have to reflect God's character. Now that theological concept is where there's probably the most controversy in the church even, is this idea of that word is called inerrancy. It means that when we hold up the Bible and say, this is God's word, it is true, we believe that there's nothing contrary to fact in Scripture. Okay, now the important little caveat here is that Scripture correctly understood always communicates truth. Now here's the problem with that, is you and I are fallible human beings. Okay, our brains are fallen just like the rest of our will and our volition and all of that. And so because of that, because my brain is fallen, I won't always interpret Scripture correctly. But I have to go back to this truth that if the Bible is God's word, then nothing in it is contrary to fact. If I understand it correctly, it is going to be entirely and completely without error. That's that word, inerrancy, because the word of God reflects the character of God. And when God speaks, we listen because it carries with it his authority. And so when we try to say there's mistakes in the Bible, we're doing one of two things. We're either attacking God's character and saying God could lie to us, or we're attacking his ability to transmit his word to us, that he wasn't reliable in getting us this document. That's why this is so important, because if you can't trust the word of God, why would you submit to the authority of God? Okay, if I get to pick and choose which parts are true and which parts aren't, then who is the ultimate authority in my life? Is it the Bible? Like, no, it's me. Because I get to run up against something I don't like, and I'll say, that part can't be true. I like this part is true. Okay, so like in the Old Testament, you come across these prophets that say, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Okay, that's the word of God in the Old Testament. You say, amen, that is good stuff. And then a few verses down, it says, because of your sin, I'm going to punish you and send you into exile, and you're going to be disciplined. And we say, that doesn't feel so good. There's no way that's God's word. So what we're doing there is we're using our own sense, our own preference to decide which part is God's word and which part isn't. I think the best quote I came across on this topic comes from Kevin DeYoung. It's in his book, Taking God at His Word. And it's talking about inerrancy. There is, the Bible is God's word, and correctly understood, there is no lie in it. It's all truth. And Kevin DeYoung says, inerrancy means that the word of God always stands over us, and we never stand over the word of God. When we reject inerrancy, we put ourselves in judgment over God's word. We claim the right to determine which parts of God's revelation can be trusted and which cannot. When we deny the complete trustworthiness of the scriptures and its claims with regard to history, its teachings on the material world, its miracles, and the tiniest jots and tittles of all that it affirms, then we are forced to accept one of two conclusions. Either scripture is not all from God, or God is not always dependable. To make either statement is to affirm a sub-Christian point of view. These conclusions do not express a proper submission to the Father, do not work for our joy in Christ, and do not bring honor to the Spirit who carried along the men as they speak the prophetic word and to author God's holy book. Okay, by attacking the inerrancy of Scripture, what we're actually doing is we're attacking the character of God, saying that either he doesn't speak truth or he's incapable of getting that truth across to us correctly. Okay, and what we're doing there is we're putting ourselves in authority over the text instead of putting the text in authority over us. And believing in inerrancy, we're coming with this rich tradition of Jesus and the apostles and church history. So Jesus says in John 10, says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods, and if you called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then as a parenthesis, he says, and scripture cannot be broken. So Jesus is in the middle of debating these Pharisees about his identity, and as his evidence, he quotes a Bible verse and says, and we all agree, scripture cannot be broken. Okay, breaking scripture would mean to say that you're saying it's not valid, it's not true, it's not somehow applicable to what Jesus is doing. Also, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he makes such a big deal about God's word being true that he makes an argument based off of a single letter. Listen to Galatians 3:16. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul's in the middle of this amazing argument in Galatians about what the identity of Jesus is and the gospel and how the gospel is contrary to the law and all this amazing stuff. And right there, his case in point, his evidence, is he's going back to a single letter in the Old Testament. If Paul believed in inerrancy so much, he was willing to say that if this one letter is wrong, then my argument is falling apart. Okay, that's what it means to trust and affirm Scripture. The church fathers also believe this. St. Augustine, who's in the 4th century bishop of Hippo, he wrote a letter to one of his friends and said, none of the biblical writers erred in anything they wrote. Okay, that's where we get this idea of inerrancy. Therefore, when there is a mistake, one is not allowed to say the author of this book did not hold to the truth. Okay, you can't say that the thing you're reading is a mistake if you come across something hard. He says, but either you have to say that the copy of the book is faulty, someone copied it wrong, or the interpreter erred, I haven't been taught correct doctrine by someone else, or you do not understand it. Okay, if you come across something in the Bible that seems wrong, there's something going on. But what's going on is not that the Bible is not true or trustworthy. There is no error in the Bible at all. And the reason this is important, because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And I don't get to decide what God says. Okay, because if you deny inerrancy, if you say that there is mistakes in the Bible, what you're doing is you're saying, well, you remember the old Sesame Street song, that one of these things is not like the other, you know, one of these things doesn't belong, it's all going to be stuck in your head for a while now. But like what we're doing when we say that God's word isn't true is we get to play that game. Only instead of it being clear which part isn't true, it's based off of our preference which part we don't like. And so then we're the ones playing God's editor and cutting out stuff that we don't like and we're not willing to submit to. But if when the Bible speaks, God speaks, we need to listen to it, but we also need to obey what it says. Okay, you don't just listen to the MP when he tells you something. You obey what he tells you to do because his words carry with them authority, and the same is true with Scripture. This Scripture is carrying with it the authority of God. Now, whenever we start talking about this stuff, we always think that this seems like a heavy burden. You know, this seems controversial. This seems like this is going to make us weird and fundamentalists and people that everyone else is going to hate. But what actually is happening here is this doctrine of Scripture, holding a high view of God's word, is not a shackle to bind you. It's not a whip for someone else to beat you with. But rather what it is the last part of that phrase we say every Sunday. Okay, this is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Okay, believing in the inerrancy of Scripture, believing in the inspiration of Scripture, believing that God's word is true and trustworthy is the path to understanding the love of God. Because there's no way you can understand the love of God apart from the words that he has said. If you undermine the reliability of the Bible, what you're doing, instead of making yourself seem more acceptable to society, what you're actually doing is you're undercutting the only hope that society has. Because this book, okay, these letters included in here, is the path to life. This is where we encounter God's love, and we need these words. Okay, without the Bible, we are completely lost. Isaiah 55, God is talking and says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." The Bible is necessary. God's thoughts are in such a different capacity than ours that we would never stumble onto this idea of God being a loving Savior to us were it not for his thoughts being communicated to us in the Word. Okay, another thing we know is that the Bible is enough. The Bible is sufficient. 2 Peter 1 says that God has granted us all we need for life and godliness. Okay, he's not holding anything back from us as a way of hiding his love or hiding his grace for us, but he has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and where he's given us that is in his word. Okay, this is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. And then lastly, we see that the Scripture is clear. Okay, the doctrines of grace, the idea that we are saviors who need Jesus, and Jesus lovingly gave up his life for us, that is so clearly written in the pages of Scripture that you don't have to be an academic. You don't have to be a PhD. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. You can read it in your own language because we're blessed to do that. And you can see the gospel on the pages. We just finished 2 Peter. And remember in 2 Peter 3, Peter's saying that Paul is hard to understand. He kind of gives us that pass where the Bible admits that the Bible can be hard to understand. But at the same time, it's simple enough in its teachings that anyone who comes to Scripture brokenhearted, knowing that they need a Savior, the love and grace of God is so undeniable on its pages, you can't miss it. Okay, so this is God's word. It's true. And it's given out of his love. And I think Peter says it best in the Gospel of John. The crowds are leaving Jesus because Jesus had some hard teaching about what it means to follow him. And Peter answers in John 6:68, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Okay, if you don't trust Scripture, where else are you going to go to find the words of eternal life? The answer is nowhere, because it's only God who can save. And this is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. When we study this, we are encountering the grace and love of God in a way that we can't encounter it anywhere else. So we talked about the MP has authority, and that's why we listen to his voice when he tells us something. But now add this other dimension onto it. Add the fact that God loves us. Okay, how much more are we drawn to listen to a voice of someone who loves us? An example of this is Our kids, about once a year, they break a radius bone. So this was Hudson's turn a few weeks ago. He's in a green cast. You see him running around. This one, when he broke it, it was obvious. Like, I mean, the way his arm was dangling, it's like, yep, that's broken. Let's go to the emergency room. But last year's edition of the broken bone saga was Anderson. And Anderson's broken radius was not as clear. We weren't sure that it was broken or not. One advantage of being in my family is my sister is an ER nurse. She's the charge nurse or RN at some important job at the ER that she works at in New York. With technology, we were able to FaceTime her and show her Anderson's arm and say, is this broken? Did he just hurt it? Like, do we need to go to the emergency room? And so here's the deal. She has authority because she's the charge nurse at her ER. Okay, she speaks truth because she has been to school. She has all the right certifications. She knows nursing as well as you can know it. And so she has authority with her title. She speaks truth because of her background. But she also loves her nephew. And so when she tells us, yeah, that's broken. You need to go to the ER, and this is what they're going to do, and it's going to be all taken care of. We listen with a different motivation than if the voice is just true and authoritative. Because we know that this true and authoritative voice is also spoken in love. And that's the amazing thing about God's word, is it's not just something true and authoritative that we have to submit to like we're submitting to some heavy burden. But rather, it's the path to life, because it's in here that we encounter the loving words of God. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. And so when we submit to that, we're gladly entering in to the fullness of what it means to follow Jesus and the love that he gives us from that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that it does challenge us. God, when it feels uncomfortable to submit to its authority, I pray that you would give us the grace and the wisdom to see that you do love us. And even when something seems hard or hard to fit into our intellectual constructs, I pray that we would trust you. I pray that we wouldn't feel the urge to doubt your authority or to question your goodness, but when we come to these pages, we would see this is not an ordinary book, but this is the inspired and errant and authoritative word of God. And God, I pray that we would be a people who gladly submit to your will so that we can better love those around us. And it's in your name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, so if you're a regular, this is the time where we normally turn to our tables and do some discussion. That's why we sit at these round tables. With this series, though, the next 9 weeks, we're going to do stuff completely different every week. And so what we're going to do is, if these topics that we're studying, these nine ideas, are healthy habits of following Jesus, our goal is we're going to put these habits into practice at our table. So what we're going to do now and for the next 10 minutes is we're going to study a passage of Scripture together as a table. Okay, like we want to apply what we learn. We're not just learning it because it's fun to use the word inerrancy and inspiration. We're learning it so that we can be changed by it, so we can be better equipped to study and understand the word of God. So I'm going to walk through some things of how to read your Bible, some basic things that it may be old hat and familiar to you. It may be the first time you've ever heard that you're supposed to read your Bible. So wherever you're at on that spectrum, we're going to do this together as a community, because that's what we value here at Missio Dei, is living out our life growing in grace and truth together as the people of God. One quick thing, as an aside, whenever you talk about Scripture and inerrancy and inspiration and all that stuff, it can have the unfortunate tendency of making people really prideful and bombastic, and they can use it, the Bible, as something to beat other people down with. Okay, but if this is God's word given out of his love, the more that we bend our lives to Scripture, the more loving we should become. So if you run into someone who uses inerrancy and inspiration as a way to beat you up, you need to remind them to read that inerrant, inspired word of God and talk about loving your neighbor and all those things. That's the unfortunate reality of being sinful humans, right? Okay, so then the next thing we want to talk about every week when we talk about a topic, whether it's communion or baptism, this morning, Scripture, is what's the big picture corporate application? What does this mean for all of us as a church to be a healthy body? But then also individually, what does it mean for me to be a healthy Christian? So corporately, what it means for us to have a healthy view of Scripture is that every week we gather, we're going to study the Bible. Even on subsequent weeks when we're not talking about the Bible, we're talking about prayer, we're going to get our study of prayer from the Bible. Okay, that's why our main diet here needs to be a verse-by-verse study of whole books of the Bible, because we need to bend our will to Scripture, not bend Scripture to our will. And so topical series like this are good in a point, because we need to hit these topics from time to time, but the main steady diet needs to be a verse-by-verse study of Scripture. That's our corporate application. And also it means that we need to talk about it at our tables. We need to process it in our missional communities. Everything we do as a church needs to be bent to the words of Scripture, not bending Scripture to what we want to see happen. That's the corporate application. Now, personally, okay, what does it mean for us personally to be people who study the Word of God, who honor the Word of God, who love the Word of God? And what it means basically is, if you believe that this is God's Word truly given out of His love, then the biggest hypocrite in the world is the person who doesn't read and study this. How could you think that the omnipotent creator of the universe has revealed himself? He took this initiating step of telling us who he is. How could we believe that, and I say that out of one side of our mouth, and then with our hands, we don't actually put that into practice? If we believe these things, we need to be people of the book who personally spend time in Scripture ourselves, studying what the words of God say. So the problem with that is a lot of times we don't really know what to do. Okay, we open up the Bible to First Chronicles. We see all these crazy names. We end up falling asleep reading it, and we're late for work. And we're like, that was really helpful. I'm so glad I spent time in the Word of God this morning. And so what we're going to do now is just talk about what does it mean to study the Word of God. And I have two resources that I'm going to recommend. One is that book, Taking God at His Word, that we read that quote from. It's Kevin DeYoung. A really easy read, and it's really clear on these big picture doctrines of what is Scripture. If you want to do some more reading, that's a great one to go to. If you're wanting a more practical book that talks about how do I study my Bible, the best resource I can recommend that I've come across is called Women of the Word. And don't doubt my masculinity for recommending Women of the Word with the flowers and the pink Bible on the front and everything. It's a fantastic book written by a woman, Jen Wilkin, who does an amazing job of making this idea of what is Scripture clear. So I can't recommend that book enough, just how good it does of giving us the tools to study Scripture. So speaking of tools, you should have gotten, I had so many different jokes I could have made there. Speaking of tools, I pivoted onto making fun of someone, but I'm not going to do that because that wouldn't be loving. No one knows what I'm talking about anyway, so that's fine. We'll keep moving. So there's a tool here you should have gotten on your second handout when you came in. One says the SOAP method of Bible study, and the other one is Jen Wilkin's 5 P's of Bible study. So this Wilkin side is from this book, Women of the Word. So if you read this book, this will all make more sense. Hopefully this is a good tool for when you open your Bible to know how to get the most out of your study. Okay, but this morning what we're going to do is go through this SOAP method of Bible study, because it's an acronym, it's easy to remember. And so quickly, the first step is Scripture. Okay, take intentional time to get into the Word. Okay, you can't be changed by what you don't know. If you want to be changed by Scripture, you have to set aside the time to actually do that. And then choose a reasonable size passage for you to spend that time on that morning studying. Okay, and so read through it slowly and purposefully. Read through multiple times and multiple translations so you can get a good feel. What is Scripture actually saying? And then the next step is, you observe. Ask yourself, what is this text actually saying? And don't bend it to fit what you want it to say. Ask what God is communicating through this text. What does it tell you about God and his character? What does it tell you about you? What other passages of the Bible does it bring to mind? What other cross-references can you go to? And also, this is a good step to consult other resources. Okay, like look at a study Bible. Go online and ask Google a question and hope that you don't hit a heretical site in the process kind of thing. But find a good resources. There's several listed there. The ESV study Bible is fantastic. And then when you observe, summarize it in your own words. If you really understand what the passage is saying, you can put it into your own words. You can understand. That shows that you comprehend because you're speaking it yourself, putting it together. The third step is application. So if this is God's word and it's true, how do you live in response to this? You don't just go to the Bible to get some information. You go to the Bible to be changed by it. And so if you're being changed, it should be reflected in your actions. So ask, how does this change your head's thinking, your heart's affections, or your hand's action? The head, heart, hand kind of triad of what it means to be a fully developed follower of Christ. And then lastly, P, prayer. Respond in prayer to what God has shown you. Okay, if God is speaking to you, you need to communicate with him. You fellowship with him through prayer. And this little rubric here is helpful. You thank God for the truth you've encountered. Thank you for revealing that to you. Then you confess the way that you fail to live to that standard. Because we're all sinners. We're always gonna fall short of what God's perfect word is. And then you end by, you confess that, you're assured of his forgiveness, we have his grace. And then you end, because of that grace, you end by asking for him to strengthen you and empower you to live out those truths better. Okay, so 4 little steps, it's really simple. And using these steps shows us that we can all study our Bible and get something out of it. If we're going to be changed collectively as a church, we need to be changed collectively as individuals who encounter the Word of God. Does that make sense? All right, so now it's time for the exercise, the group project together. We're going to do it a little different. So everyone, if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 121. And now it really feels like school, right? We're doing a group project, and group projects are the worst because someone always ends up carrying the entire load, right? That's what John's thinking, right? That's how your group projects always go, does all the work. And so the way this is gonna work is we're gonna break this SOAP acronym into four different steps. And we're gonna do a step at a time, and then I'm gonna bring it back together, and we're gonna process that and move on to the next step. Okay, so this is the reason we're doing this is I want you all, everyone here, to be able to leave this morning knowing that I can get out of God's word the truth that he is speaking to me. Okay, and that's how we're gonna be changed by it. So we're gonna spend 2 minutes and only 2 minutes on each step. And then after each 2 minutes, I'll bring it back together here. So the first one is scripture. We should have a slide on the screen. Read Psalm 121 slowly in at least two translations. So if someone has a different version on their phone or in their lap, someone at the table, read it out loud in your translation, quietly enough that you're not interrupting everyone else, but loud enough that you can all hear. This will be a little bit of beautiful chaos, but we'll make it work. So read it in two different translations, and then we will read it slowly, and then we'll bring it back together for the next step. Ready, go. All right, let's bring that together. All right, so hopefully by reading it now, you've encountered God's word. If you've read it in two different translations, you should have seen how some different wording, different translators bring out different concepts when they choose the words that they choose. This passage was written in Hebrew, so obviously going from Hebrew to English, there's going to be some variance in how you choose the words. It's always pick good translations. The ESV is a great translation. There's plenty of other good translations out there as well that you can go to help you understand the concepts differently. Now that we've read the word, we're going to observe. Okay, so on the screen there should be the next steps. What does this passage tell you about God? What does this tell you about you? And then summarize the psalm in your own words. Okay, so what does this reveal about God's character and his nature? What does this tell about me? And then put that in your own words, summarize Psalm 121. And I will do that for 2 minutes as well. All right, so this step here is gonna be if you're actually chewing on the passage and if you're meditating on it, this is gonna be hopefully the longest section that you do. Okay, so we probably should have done longer than 2 minutes, but we're just trying to get our feet wet in this concept. So asking these questions and then using resources to help you answer them. I saw one of my friends from seminary was able to talk about the Hebrew concept going on here. And if you're not saddled with $60,000 of debt from grad school, there's books out there you can read instead that will help. Or you can just call Josh and he'll take care of your Hebrew background anyway. So one example of this resource is if you go to esv.org, it's just a screenshot of that. You can get the text on one side. On the other side there is the commentary explaining, this is the human interpreter's explanation of what's going on in the right column. Words on the left are the word of God. The words on the right are a member of God's church trying to help us understand it better. And so you have to own the ESV Bible. I forget how much that costs, but they give you a code and you can log in. And it's a fantastic resource. You can do it from your phone or from your desktop, if you still have a desktop, so that's gonna be another resource, getting these resources, and then that's what helps bring out these concepts. You don't need to go to a commentary, though, to understand what's happening. So what does this tell me about God? It says that my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So that verse right there, I know that God is the creator, and he's not just a detached, deistic creator who winds up the clock and then leaves us alone. He's an involved, personal creator who is my help, okay? And speaking of help, it says that the Lord is, behold, verse 4, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Okay, that's a corporate protection. Okay, God protects his people, the people of Israel. The church is God's people. We expect his protection. Also, verse 5, it says the Lord is your keeper. So it's the corporate application. God cares for all of us, and God cares for all of us. Personally, God cares for me. I'm part of all of us. I'm learning these things about me and about God by asking these questions of the text. And there's plenty more we could dig into. So now we're going to do the A of this and application. How does this apply to my life personally? Okay, so now you shouldn't be bringing up Hebrew concepts at your table now. You should be bringing up the way that that your life feels like it's falling apart. Okay, we picked this psalm intentionally because if I have to do a hospital visit or something like this, this is always the passage we go back to because it's such an amazingly clear picture of God's care for us, even when it feels like our foot is stumbling. Okay, so when you read these words, not how could it apply to someone, how does it apply to you specifically? What is God telling you in your circumstances through his word? Let's do that for 2 minutes and then we'll close in prayer. All right, let's bring that part to a close. And this is the part that makes I think is the best argument for the inspiration of Scripture. Like the way that I can give you all kinds of academic arguments for why you can believe that this is God's word and it's trustworthy, but there's no argument that beats the ongoing meditation and study and basking in the word of God. And the way that when you encounter it, it feels like that old saying goes, like you're reading Scripture, but actually it's reading you. Like the way that it cuts to your heart and you can have these powerful encounters with God and come to understand his nature and experience his love. And you can read this same passage every year, like if you're on one of those reading plans or something. And every year that you read this, you're going to read it and it's going to apply to you differently. But it's always going to speak that same truth. As long as you're bending your will to Scripture instead of bending Scripture to your will, it will apply and it will change you no matter where you're at. So we're in the middle of a really hectic and crazy season of life right now at our home. And so while I'm reading this, I'm seeing that it says that God neither slumbers nor sleeps and that he won't let your foot slip. And my flesh wants to say, I feel like I'm sliding all over the place. I feel like God's been asleep for a while. What's going on? But I encounter these words and I just can't help but be overcome by the fact that this is God's word, and it's true. And I know that even though it feels like my foot's slipping, and even when life goes crazy and you feel like there's no way that there's a God out there who loves you, you encounter his word and you know this is true. And if this is God's true word for me, then I can trust, even though it feels like he's asleep in the job, I know that he's not. Okay, and it's his word that speaks that into your soul. That's why you have to study God's word regularly, because your soul longs and thirsts for the word of God. Okay, and if you're not running to that source of life, you're going to be dehydrated and parched, and your soul is going to wither. Okay, and we need to have these refreshed souls encountering God. So now what we're going to do, it'll be a little shorter this time. This one brave volunteer at your table, just spend some time in prayer for about a minute for everyone at your table. This is a safe place where we can talk to God, knowing that he hears all of us, even though we're praying at the same time. Just remain in that posture of prayer. Don't start talking about what you're doing for the barbecue this afternoon. Just remain silent and in prayer once the person at your table's done. And then I will close us in prayer. And then from there, we're going to go and take communion together as a church. So once I say amen, you'll just stand and Roland will lead us in song and we'll come up when you're ready to partake of the elements. And the reason we're ending with communion is because our response to God's revelation is to worship him. That passage we read from Peter where he said, you alone have the words of life. Right before that, what Jesus said that was so offensive, it said that you can't have life unless you come to him and feast on his body and drink of his blood. And the people are like, whoa, that's crazy, dude. And they walked out. Right? But we know what that means because we've encountered God's word. And so we're going to come feast on Jesus' body. We're going to drink of his blood because it's this sacrament of communion. That's this picture of how much God loves us. That his body was broken for us. That his blood was shed for us. Because in these pages are the words of life. And we see the life that God sacrificed for us through this act of communion. So once I say amen, we'll just all stand up and partake of the elements when you feel led. So some brave volunteer at your table. I shouldn't say brave. It's not. You don't have to be brave to talk to God. You have to have faith of a child that recognizes you need to talk to God because he's a good father who loves you. So let's spend some time in prayer at our tables, and then I'll close this in prayer.